reading the Bible is a two-sided coin. On one side, I open the Bible to read it, and I'm really looking for something about me. Is that true of you? I think that there's a certain sense in which when we come to the Scripture, we want something that speaks to us about us. And maybe, if you're in a crisis, something to speak to you about that particular moment. Now, that's not wrong. That's not bad. That's good. For example, in the little book of Haggai, the prophet says in chapter 1 twice, consider your ways. One of the things God wants us to do is to look at ourselves, to consider our ways, if you will. But like I say, reading the Bible is like a coin. It has two sides. And the other side, I suggest, is a side that we rarely look at. On that second side of the coin is not something that is directly related to us at all. The other side of that coin has to do with what God is doing. So that when we read the Scripture, God wants us to see some things about ourselves, to be sure, but He also wants us to see some things about what He is doing. In Haggai chapter 2, for example, the little phrase consider is again used twice, only this time it's used of considering something God is going to do. Now, we've gone through the book of Haggai. It's about rebuilding the temple after the exile. And the practical point of the book is to encourage us in the work of the Lord. But tonight we come to the last message in this four-message book of Haggai. And though the word consider is not used in this last paragraph, it is obvious that what Haggai wants us to do as he ends the book is to consider, not our ways, God's ways. The book of Haggai ends with something God is going to do. So I would like to invite your attention to Haggai chapter 2, where we're going to pick up with what God is going to do. I'm going to begin reading with Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice, how many times in this short little passage does he say, I will, I will, I will, I will, over and over and over again. The passage tells us this is something God is going to do. Now if you lay all those I wills out and try to analyze what's going on. Actually, though the phrase appears more than three times, there are three basic things God says he's going to do. The first is in verse 21. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, what follows in verse 22 are the specifics of that. I'll come back to that in a second. The second thing he says I'm going to do is in verse 23. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. And the third thing is also in verse 23. He says, and I will make you like a signet ring. So the three things, the three basic things that Haggai says God is going to do is I will shake, I will take, and I will make. Now that just sounds like an outline made for a preacher, doesn't it? And it's all right there in the text. I mean, what more could you ask for? Now what does he mean by I will shake, I will take, I will make? Well, I want us to think about this, and this is going to be a little different. I'm not going to talk about you a lot tonight. I'm going to talk about the Lord. I want to talk about the present, for that matter. I want to talk about the future. He says, I, that's the Lord, I will, that's something he's going to do in the future. So in that sense, this is going to be a little different. But if you understand this, if you understand what he's really saying here, you will see that this has an enormous impact on us and on our present. So with that in mind, let's sort of work our way through these little phrases. The first thing he says is, I will shake the heaven and earth. Now, as I've mentioned several times in this series, the book of Haggai consists of four dated messages. The date of this message is given in verse 20, and you will quickly notice that it's the same as the date of the third message. So on this third day, God gave two messages to Haggai. He preached twice that day, sort of like a pastor preaching in the morning and in the evening on Sunday. Well, what Haggai says is, the Lord says, I will shake. That's the message. But notice that he says, verse 21, I will speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and says, I will shake. Oh, what's so different about that? Well, if you've been paying close attention in the book of Haggai, you know that he's mentioned Zerubbabel several times, right? Right. And he has also mentioned every other time, Joshua the priest. This time, he just says, I want you to address this to just Zerubbabel. And I want you to notice that he is identified as the governor. So, you immediately get the impression that this is not about the whole nation, including the political and the religious. This is going to focus on the political. We're not going to talk about the governor and the priest. We're going to talk about just the governor this time. So then he says to the governor, I will shake. Sounds like he's talking to the governor of California, doesn't it? And there's an earthquake coming, but that's not quite what he's saying. I'm going to shake the heaven and the earth. Now, that is obviously pretty dramatic. This is more than an earthquake, though that phrase is used in the Old Testament of an earthquake. No, this is way beyond that. And given what comes next that we'll look at in just a minute, it becomes very obvious that he's talking about something very dramatic. He's talking about something that's in the future and that can only be considered in the last days. As a matter of fact, drop down to verse 23. He says, in that day. Now, if you know anything at all about the prophets in the Old Testament, you know that that's a key little phrase that the Old Testament prophets repeatedly talk about, the day of the Lord. And that day is a reference to the day of the Lord. In other words, this is a message about the future day of the Lord. It's something that's going to happen of a political nature in the future day of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's see what he has to say. Verse 22. I'm going to get specific now about shaking the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Now just notice a couple of things. First of all, he says this is about kingdoms. This is a political message. And it's about Gentile kingdoms. Even the word throne is a way to talk about a rule or a reign, a kingdom. But he uses the word kingdom twice in verse 22. The other thing I want you to notice is this. He starts with the big picture and comes smaller and smaller and smaller. That's why I group all of these I wills together. They are related. For example, he says in 21, I will shake the heaven and the earth. Then he drops down to, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. So he goes from heaven and earth to kingdom. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. He's now on the level of kingdoms again. Then he drops down to, I will overthrow chariots. And he drops down from chariots to everyone by the sword of his brother. So he's clearly moving in the area of getting smaller and smaller. But what's the point? What's he trying to tell us? What do all of these things mean? Well, let's look at them again a little more specifically and think about what they mean. For example, he says, I'm going to shake the earth. And I mean by that, I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. Now, what's the strength of a nation? Well, it could be political. Could be economic. Could be military. And he's saying, I'm going to shake. I'm going to shake and overthrow and destroy all the power of all the Gentile nations. Then he says, I'm going to overthrow chariots and those that ride in them and their horses and riders shall come down. Well, he's now moved clearly from the strength of the nation to the chariots of the nation. And the chariots in that day would be a clear reference to the military. So he's saying, I'm going to destroy the Gentile nations. And that means I'm going to destroy their military might. And then he says a most interesting thing. He brings it down to the very level of hand-to-hand combat. And he says, everyone by the sword of his brother. He's going to use them against each other. There is going to be a battle in which, well, they're going to kill each other by the sword. So, very simply, the first thing that's said is, I will shake the heaven, the earth, and the Gentile nations. And there's going to be a war that is going to destroy the Gentile nations. Wow. God's going to do that? Let me ask you a question. Has God done anything like that so far? What would you say? Shaking the state of California a few times. You know, shake, rattle, and roll here. You know, we had one recently, rolling. But has he ever done anything like shake all the nations? Now, let me ask another question. Is there any place else in the Bible that teaches a thing like that? Have you ever heard anybody teach from the Bible that there's coming a time when God is going to overthrow all the nations of the world? Yeah, we've heard stuff like that, right? Matter of fact, is there going to be some great climactic battle in history? Yeah, what do we call it? Armageddon. This is a reference to this climactic battle where God destroys all the nations, all the Gentile nations. And it's political, and it's literal, and it's real. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second before I finish with Haggai. And I want to talk about this. The book of Revelation talks about the Battle of Armageddon. But I want you to understand that this is rooted not in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Daniel. So I want you to turn for just a second to Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning, let me explain. The Daniel chapter 2 is about a vision. A vision that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had. And this vision consisted of an image. And that image is described to us in great detail. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 32. The image head was of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision. And in that vision, he simply saw the image of a man. And the head was gold. The chest and arms were silver. The belly and the thighs were bronze. And the legs were iron. Is that clear? Now, I'm not going to take the time, it would take a whole session, for me to go through and show you that in this chapter, it clearly says, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And then it quickly says, I'm not just talking about you as king, I'm talking about your kingdom. So this passage is talking about political kingdoms. And it is fairly obvious, virtually all agree with this, though a few don't, that the rest of the image is self-evident. Who defeated the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians? The chest and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians. And who defeated the Medes and the Persians? My ancestors, the Greeks. That's the thigh of bronze. And who defeated my ancestors, the Greeks? The Romans. And they are the legs of iron. So, he sees this image, and it represents various political kingdoms. There is simply no question about that. The only quibbling some give is to whether or not the Medes and the Persians are lumped together, or they are two different parts. But that's a minor point. Everybody agrees. Just read the passage. It's obviously about kingdoms, right? Well, there's more. Look at verse 34. You watched while a stone cut without hands struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, I want to make one simple observation. A stone struck the image at its feet, and all the nations were crushed and crumbled and blown like dust in the wind. What's he saying? There is coming a time when God is going to destroy all the nations of this world. Now, this is a repeated theme that is given over and over again in the scripture. God says, put it down. I will shake the earth. And I mean by that, I am going to destroy Gentile nations. That is yet to come, even from our perspective. Now, you might want to put your finger in Daniel. I'm going to refer to it again in a minute. But I want to go back to Haggai first. I want you to go back to Haggai chapter 2 and notice the second thing he says. Verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, a son, says the Lord. So God says, number one, I'm going to shake. Number two, I'm going to take. I'm going to take Zerubbabel. And this is what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take you, which in simple terms simply means that I'm going to select you. You have been chosen. Matter of fact, the little word take has with it the idea of special selection. You have been especially chosen. Notice he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. Of all the things he could have said about Zerubbabel, he calls him a servant. Now remember, just a few verses earlier, he called him the... You didn't forget already, did you? What did he call him earlier? The governor. Now he calls him a servant. By the way, that's not a bad idea, is it? Governors should be servants, right? And so should presidents and mayors and all of us. But in the Old Testament, to call somebody a person in the singular, the servant, had a more restrictive meaning. Who was called the servant? David. And in Isaiah, the servant is none other than the coming Messiah. So what he's subtly saying is, Zerubbabel, I choose you. You will be my son. And then he says a very strange thing. He's done it throughout the book, but he identifies his father. So why tell us who his father is? I mean, you're governor. Who cares about your father? You're my servant. Who cares about your father? You're my servant. Well, the man he mentions is in the line of David, which means he's in the line of the Messiah. In other words, he's saying, I have chosen you to be in the line of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1 and again in Luke chapter 3, his father is named as being in the line of the Messiah. So, though it's said in veiled terms, which I'll explain in a minute, what Haggai is saying is this: I'm going to destroy the Gentile nations, and I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, who's in the line of the Messiah. In other words, he's saying, I am going to make you the king. Not you personally, Zerubbabel. I'm going to make you in the line of the Messiah. In other words, I'm going to fulfill my promise I made to my servant David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to destroy the Gentile kingdoms, and he's going to keep his promise to set up a Davidic kingdom. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 2. We left off at verse 35. Let's pick it up again. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became as chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, by the way, what do you imagine the stone is? Huh? Who is the stone? Made without hands, is that a problem? That's got to be Jesus, right? You're right. You're a good Bible student. All right. It's going to strike the image and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Wow. What is he saying? Well, drop down to verse 44 where he explains the image. In the day of those kings, kingdoms, nations, the Lord God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never, he will shake up the other kingdoms, and he will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all those other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So when God destroys all the other kingdoms, what's he going to do? He's going to set up another kingdom, and that's going to be the kingdom that he promised to David. I will make a king of you, and your descendants will sit on the throne, and he has in mind King Jesus. So, in subtle language, which I'll explain a little later, Haggai is saying, God is going to shake this world. And I mean by that, shake it to its bootstraps. That's Daniel. That's not bad. I'm going to shake it to its bootstraps. I'm going to destroy all the nations. And then I'm going to raise up another kingdom. Now let me pause here and explain some things. In Daniel chapter 2, were the kingdoms literal? Absolutely. Were they political? Absolutely. Does he not teach in Daniel chapter 2 that the kingdom of God is going to replace the kingdoms of this world? Isn't that sort of the point? Now we got a problem. How would you like to have a little Bible study? Isn't this what this is about? Can I give you a little Bible study for a minute? You're going to have to put on your thinking cap now for just a minute. All right, can I do that? All right, here we go. What's the kingdom of God? There are two opposing points of view. Actually, there's more, but to keep it simple for a second, there's two. One point of view says that it is, well, in the Old Testament, it's literal. It's a literal kingdom. It's political. Jesus is going to sit on the throne. He's going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom. It's future and it's literal. Now, if you don't come to the Old Testament with any preconceived ideas, that's pretty evident that's what it's talking about. You've got to come to the Old Testament with some other kind of idea to come up with anything else. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came the first time and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," what did all the Jews immediately think of? A literal kingdom on this earth. And they were at that time dominated by the Romans, and they hated the Romans. And what they thought is, oh, great, if he's the Messiah, he's going to kick Rome out of here and set up a kingdom, and we're going to have the kingdom of David all over again. Hallelujah. Now, what I just said is not debatable. All, I repeat, all Bible teachers, all scholars, whatever their theological stripes, say that's what the Jews expected. There is no question but that that's what was in their mind and that's what they expected. So now we got a problem. There are some who say, well, yeah, but he didn't mean that literally. I mean, what he meant was that the kingdom was going to be spiritual, not literal. And so Jesus is going to come back and bang, that's going to be it. There's not going to be a kingdom on the earth because it's a spiritual kingdom and the kingdom is now. Now, I have just taken a very complex, complicated theological concept and I boiled it down to this. What is the kingdom of God in the Bible? It is either literal and later, or it's spiritual and it's now. Now, there is the third point of view that wants to say that it's both, but I'm going to skip that because I want to get at something else first. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, does that sound like it's here or near? Near? Then that means it's literal. But those who say it's spiritual say, well, near means it's here. Well, how can near me here? Matter of fact, I read one very scholarly book that went on for page after page trying to explain how near meant here. I don't know what language you're listening to it in, but in my Bible, it just says near. It's at hand. What does that mean? It ain't here yet. Pardon my grammar. Right? But let me demonstrate to you that in the New Testament, the kingdom is future. That means it's future and literal. Get down to the end of his life, and Jesus says, I want you to observe the Lord's table, and I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until I eat it again with you in the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound to you like the kingdom is here or the kingdom is later? Unquestionably later. Or in Acts chapter 1. How much time have I got? Can we turn to Acts 1? You got to see this. You got to see this. Yeah, I wasn't planning on going there, but you got to see this. This is too good. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been resurrected. This is just prior to his ascension. And here's what he says. Let's pick up at verse 2. He presented himself alive after suffering many things and gave infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, how many years did Jesus have with the disciples? 3 years. After his resurrection, how much time did he spend with them? This says what? 40 days, right? That's better than a month. Okay? He met with them off and on. 10 of those appearances are recorded in the scripture. And what did he talk about for 3 years and during those 40 days? The kingdom of God. Is that what that text says? You bet. Okay, good. So he's now teaching them about the kingdom. So, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart out of Jerusalem, to bait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from hence. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is an incredibly important text. Because those who say that the kingdom is spiritual and now say, well, the disciples misunderstood. Well, my response to that is, he just spent 40 days telling them about the kingdom. You mean they misunderstood for 3 years and 40 days? And the 40 days were the last 40 days? Or is this not just a logical question as a result of what he taught for 40 days? But here's the acid test. If they are wrong, then this is the golden opportunity Jesus has to straighten them out. Right? So if they were wrong, what he should have said is, how long have I been with you? Did you miss it again? But that's not what he said. Look at the next verse. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hands, but you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses of me. Jesus is saying to them, no, you got it right. It's literal and later, but it's not now. But you got it right. So at the Last Supper, Jesus makes it very clear the kingdom is still future then. And in Acts 1, just before he ascends, he makes it clear again, the kingdom is still future. Now, throughout the book of Acts, they run around teaching the kingdom of God. We don't hear much about that anymore. But they made it a major part of their message in the book of Acts. And then Paul makes this statement in one place. Through much tribulation, you're going to have to enter into the kingdom of God. That's not through the tribulation. It's through much tribulation. You're going to have trials. That's all that means. But here's the point. The kingdom at that point is still future. It's not you're in the kingdom now. It's through much tribulation you're going to enter the kingdom later. What I am telling you in simple terms is the Bible teaches there is a coming kingdom. Literal, on this earth, political. Period. That all the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed. And God says, I have selected Zerubbabel and his line to replace the kingdoms of this world. That's the point of Haggai chapter 2. Wow. The kingdom is still future, and the kingdom is coming. Got it? One more time. Back to Haggai chapter 2. He says, I will shake. That means I'm going to destroy the Gentile nations. I will take Zerubbabel and the line of David. And the implication is fulfill my promise. And the third thing he says is I will make you like a signet ring. Now, what in the world is that all about? I have chosen you, says the Lord Almighty. Translated, the Lord of hosts. He's Almighty God. I will do this. And the book ends with, this is what I am going to do. Let's talk about a signet ring. A signet ring was used in the ancient world by kings as a seal. As a matter of fact, somebody years ago gave me a signet ring, and I've worn it for years and years and years, and it has my initials on it. They had their little emblem on it, and they took wax and they impressed on it, and that was the official seal of that king. It's a signet ring. It's a seal ring. It represented, first of all, something very valuable. Therefore, the king wore it on his finger and his right hand, or sometimes he wore it around his neck on a chain. It represented authority, and it represented ownership. And so what God is saying is this. Look, Israel. Look, Zerubbabel. You represent Israel as their governor right now. Let me tell you, I made a promise. And that promise is as precious to me as a signet ring is to a king. And I'm going to keep it. I promised Israel the land. I promised Israel a kingdom. And I will bring it to pass, says the Lord God Almighty. And that's how the book ends. So this is what God is going to do. He's going to destroy the Gentile nations and replace the Gentile nations with the kingdom that is called in the Bible the kingdom of God. So to sum it all up, in the future, God will shake the earth, destroy the kingdoms of this world, and keep his promise to establish the throne of David in the future. That is what God is going to do. Now, we've been looking at the book of Haggai. The next book is Zechariah. And as I mentioned in this series, these two men were contemporaries. Matter of fact, they were preaching about the same time. So I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. About this same time, I want to give you a sample of what Zechariah was preaching. And again, I want to just read this passage of scripture. Verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and the rider with madness. What's he going to do? Going to destroy chariots. Only Zechariah gets a little more vivid. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judea shall say in their heart, the habitation of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They will devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. They will look on him whom they pierced in the past. When the Lord comes back, after he destroys the Gentile nations, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced centuries before. Now, that was quite a journey tonight, wasn't it? Did you get the message? I will shake. What does that mean? All the Gentile nations. He says, I will take. What does that mean? Well, in subtle fashion, he says, that means I'm going to establish you as king. Well, if that's what he meant, why didn't he say it? I mean, wouldn't it have been better than giving us all this symbolic language in the signet ring and I will take, I will make? Why didn't he just say the king? Because they were under the rule of Persia. And had he gone around preaching, the king is coming and he's going to destroy Persia, guess what would have happened to him? So he uses subtle language. He uses symbolic language. But there's a literal meaning to the symbolic language and passages of Scripture at the time and before the time and after the time throughout the Scripture teach God is going to replace the kingdoms of this world with the kingdoms of his Messiah, King Jesus. Period. All right, that's how he ends the book. Told you I was going to talk about the other side of that coin, the Lord, right? And I also promised you I'd talk about us. What's this got to do with us? I said I was going to talk about the future, but if you understood that, it also had to do with something that's happening to us in the present. What has this got to do with us in the present? Would you like to know? Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. If you would accept me as the king, you'd get the kingdom, but they didn't do it. So he says, all right, I'm going to give the message to the Gentiles. And then he tells this story. This is very important. I consider this one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on the subject of the kingdom. This is very, very important. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he's now decided, the Jews have rejected him, he's going to turn the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's going to come back later to establish the kingdom. We've already pointed that out in Acts 1. But he's now going to teach that it's not going to happen immediately. Well, what is going to happen immediately? Verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to see for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 mites and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then coming to the first saying, Master, your mita has earned 10 mitas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little things, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master,
your mita has earned five mitas. Likewise, he said to him, you shall be over five cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mita, which I kept away and put it away in a handkerchief. For I feared because you were a store man and collect that which you did not deposit and reap that which you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You collected it, but you didn't do what I said. Is the man a believer? He's not only a believer, he's a servant, right? But he wasn't faithful to do what God told him to do, and he wasn't fruitful. Now, let me just show you, he's clearly a believer, because the passage ends in verse 27, but bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, those were the enemies. So he's clearly making a distinction in this passage between servants and enemies. And he's focusing on the servants. And he said to the two servants who were faithful and fruitful, you have done well. Well done. I'm gonna make you reign over 10 cities. And another, I'm going to make you reign over 5. But to the unfaithful servant, he says, why did you then not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might collect it with interest? Verse 23. And he said to those who stood, take the mita from him and give it to him who had 10. He lost any opportunity for reward. And I say unto you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That man lost his reward. And my point is simply this. The book of Haggai is about encouragement. They neglected the work of God, and Haggai comes to them and chastens them, chides them for not doing the work of God, and says, look, you've neglected it, and consequently God has disciplined you. And they say, okay, we will obey. And Haggai says in chapter 1, you do that and God will be with you. But now we've got to deal with some bad attitudes. Some of you think, well, this is a small work. It's nothing. The only thing that counts is something big. God says, through another prophet, don't despise the day of small things. And he says to Haggai and the congregation at that time, look, I'm going to do something you can't even imagine. You just do what I told you to do. And the other mental adjustment they needed is, well, we've been disobedient, so how could God bless us? And Haggai says, you're right, you were disobedient and you got disciplined. But God says, now that you've been obedient, I will bless you. That's a statement straight out of chapter 2. So put this book together. On the surface, it's about rebuilding the temple. But the real spiritual point is, you've neglected the temple, that is God's work. If you will be faithful, I will be with you now. I will bless you now. And in the future, I'm going to do something you can't even imagine. This temple is going to be greater than the former. What? Remember that? And on top of all of that, what I'm going to do in the future is establish the kingdom of God in the earth. And when I do, I'm going to rule and reign. And those who've been faithful to the end, those who've been fruitful in season and out of season, those people are going to be rewarded. So the ultimate encouragement in the book of Haggai is not that God will be with you now. That's true. It's not that God will bless you now. That's true. It's that God is going to do something in the future. What we must ever keep before us is that God is going to do something. It might not be now. Now might be discouraging. Now might be difficult. But I have to keep my eye on the goal that if I am faithful now, God is going to do something in the future, and he's going to reward me for my faithfulness in the present. You see, the concept of the kingdom of God is super critical to understanding what God is trying to get us to do. We have a tendency to just look at the present, and when you look at the present, you get discouraged, because the work of God can frankly be very discouraging. So what we ever have to do is keep our eye on the future kingdom of God, that I'm laboring in the present, because in the future, I want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You see, it's not just about the present. You're discouraged because you're just looking at the present. It's about the future. And it's not just about you. It's about him. Amen. However, if you keep that straight, he will reward you.
Amen.
Is that good stuff?
Amen.
So you don't need an emotional fix. You need a mental focus. You just need to focus on what he told you to do. We just finished a series of the Lakers. I see your basketball fans playing Denver. And in one game, they got slaughtered. And it looked at that point like Denver might take the series, you know? My brother, who is a sports fan more so than I, he lives in Dallas, and we were on the phone. And I said, "Hey, what's going to happen?" And he said, "Let me tell you what this is about. This is about coaching." And he said, "I'm going to give it to L.A. And I'm going to give it to L.A. because of the coach, Phil Jackson. And Jackson knows that what you've got to do to win the game is stay focused." I thought, "Oh, that's a really interesting concept, you know? You got to stay focused. What happens when you don't stay focused? You don't stay focused, so you get look at the present, and you look at the negative, and you get discouraged, right?"
Yes.
So I was in the car talking to my brother on my cell phone, got home, turned on the TV, and the reporters were saying to the various members of the Lakers basketball team, well, what are we going to do? I wish I had it on tape. Kobe Bryant, with a deadpan look on his face and a stare in his eyes, said, "We just got to be focused." And the next player said, "We got to be focused." And the next player said, somewhere in the course of his comments, "We got to be focused." And I'm sitting there going, "Wow. My brother called it." And need I tell you, they got focused and they won the series. And I submit to you, we need to stay focused on the fact that the Lord is coming back, and it's not about the present, it's about the future. And at that moment, we need to hear him say, "Well done," because we have been faithful and we have been fruitful in what he told us to do. Let's pray.